Let's pray, and then we'll have a look at this message, okay? Father, I want to thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us. And Father, just for the evident praises that are in our heart, they just pour out. I pray now that you'd help me to think clearly and speak clearly, and then take the words from my mouth to these your people's ears, and from their ears to their hearts. I know, Father, that some of the things we're going to talk about here this morning might be difficult, might stir up issues of emotion and struggle. But I pray even greater, Holy Spirit, that you would stir up hope and encouragement and life. So take these words and bless them to the use of the building of your kingdom, and that, Lord Jesus, you would be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I read recently about a guy who had discovered a principle while playing chess. He was playing chess against a guy that was far more skilled. Any chess players here? Maybe a few chess players here? This guy was like playing against a guy who was like right up there in chess playing. And so he knew right at the outset that there wasn't a chance he was going to be able to win this game. But he was playing against a very skilled chess player. So this was his observation. He said this: there's a hidden benefit to the hopeless situation. When you know you're going to lose no matter what, you can stop playing to win and start playing to learn instead. So how do you handle hopelessness in your life? Whether it's in board games or in business or in relationships, in bodily health, how do you handle hopelessness? Because it will visit us again and again through our lives. It'll challenge us. It'll take us by surprise. It'll blindside us. Is there a moment in those times of hopelessness that you're able to move from winning to learning? And sometimes the issues at stake can amplify hopelessness. What's happening could have life-changing consequences, and it feels extremely hopeless, like the diagnosis of your little granddaughter out in Vancouver. For that young mom, that can feel extremely hopeless. What is going to happen? How can we protect this little girl? How can we ensure a good outcome? Hopelessness. Maybe that's one of the reasons why the scriptures are so full of amplified examples of hopelessness. When you think about the stories of Jesus, which is why I want to focus on these stories of Jesus over these next three times together. But when you think about the stories of Jesus, they're about amplified examples of hopelessness. A man seized by 1,000 demons, legion. An incredible storm about to sink a small boat with seasoned fishermen, but they're about to go down. A paralyzed man lowered down through a hole in a roof. These are larger-than-life situations that they all invite us to learn about hope. And this morning we're going to look at the lives of two people who were dominated by fear and desperation and, I don't doubt, hopelessness. Two people whose lives were changed through faith in the character and the person of Christ. So this sermon this morning is simply called Hope for the Hopeless. So turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you have your Bibles with you, or your iPhones with you, or it's on the screen behind me too, Tabitha, I'm thinking. Yeah, there we go. So Mark 5, and we're just going to go from verse 21 down to 43. So a little bit of a passage, but particularly two people we're going to look at whose lives are marked by fear and desperation. Now when Jesus had crossed again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." And so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians, she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumi," which translated is, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Now those are familiar stories to you, I'm sure, as we read through that passage. But today we kind of want to look at, well, particularly the lens of hope and hopelessness, and likely how that was such a characterization for both of those people. So here's the first thought. Here's a premise. This is a t-shirt kind of thought, okay? If faith is like a garden hose, then Jesus is the water. You see, Jesus had, as this passage starts, had just been with that demon-infested man, Legion, restoring him, sending an entire herd of pigs to a watery grave, and the disciples with Jesus then see Legion in his right mind, and they climb back in the boat, and Jesus leaves the shores of Gennesaret, and they see this new man in Christ, this Legion, heading off towards Damascus as faith began to pour out of his life proclaiming Christ. Legion probably was the one who was one of the lead evangelists to prepare the city of Damascus. Legion goes about his new assignment to tell others about what Jesus had done in his life. He is so astounded. And so the disciples cross with Jesus, across the Sea of Galilee again, and they return to the familiar shores near Capernaum. And in their travels and times with Jesus, these disciples who had just witnessed an incredible thing must have been wondering two things. Number one, they must have been wondering, how did we manage to get through that? That was incredible. They pulled up on the shore and this madman, this Legion, totally naked, came running at them on the rocks and fell down on his hands and knees and feet and, you know, just scraping himself on the rocks and confronts Christ. And Christ, well, you know the story, he delivers him. I'm sure the disciples must have all taken a couple of steps back, and then the whole story plays out and Legion is healed and away he goes. And the disciples, as they're sitting in the boat, must have thought, how did we manage to get through that? And the second thing they must have thought was, what's going to happen next? You know, so much of our faith operates in our lives from those two perspectives. One looks to the past. How did we ever get through that? And sees the amazing hand of God in our lives through all these ups and downs. And the other hand, the other part of our faith, looks to the future. What's going to happen next? With the certain expectation that God is still at work in our life and is about to lead us in the next steps of faith, whatever they are going to be. In between the past, how do we manage to get through that? And the future, what's going to happen next? In between those two perspectives is the present. The present tense, the place where we learn the lessons of a garden hose kind of faith, and we see the living water of hope that Jesus Christ brings. That's what it's like. You see, I use the illustration of a garden hose rather than a fire hose or a fire hydrant or a great big sewer hose. It's a garden hose. Maybe just a half inch big. That's how sometimes our faith feels. It feels so small. But the garden hose is just the conduit. It's what flows inside that conduit that is the life-giving power of Christ. It's the power of Jesus flowing there. You see, for Jairus, the synagogue leader, and the woman who had this hemorrhage who had been bleeding for 12 years, it tells us in Luke, the past reminded them of what had not worked in their lives. And as your past, my past can do. We try stuff and we fall. We fail. I spent some time with a couple this week that both felt like failures, irrespective of the fact that they were doing remarkably well. This sense of ineffectiveness, this sense of not being good enough, this sense of being a failure just haunted them, just dominated them in that place. And they saw the past, always saw the past. I don't doubt Jairus and this woman struggled in that same kind of way. They remembered the accounts of the power of Jesus. They heard the stories of how Christ healed. They heard about the character of Jesus. They heard the truth that Jesus produced for all who would receive it. The things that he said were phenomenal. And both Jairus and the woman had a deep future tense expectation. For Jairus it was, if you lay your hands on her, she will live. That's future tense. And for the woman it was, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. That's future tense. Future expectations coupled maybe with past evidences. They know Jesus can do this, but it's a future expectation. Made both of these people, whether rich or poor, male or female, come and bow down low at the feet of Jesus. So think for a moment what Jesus said to both of these people. Daughter, your faith has made you well, to the woman. And to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. Was it their faith that was the agent of healing? No, it wasn't their faith. It was a garden hose kind of faith. It was a skinny little tiny garden hose, not able to be a conduit for very much at all. It wasn't the faith that brought the healing in this place. It was Jesus and the power of God in him to create, to restore life, to recreate bodies. This is where Tabitha's going to sweat because I'm going to leave the script. We had the opportunity to bury my mom yesterday. My mom was cremated, so we went to the cemetery, and there's a columbarium, which is kind of this tall vault that you can put the ashes into, one of these little chambers in this tall vault, and you pay so much to do that. That's not the big part of the story for me. The big part of the story is that I had maybe 12 or 13 members of our family, including a couple of little kids that were my nieces, nephews, and grandnieces, grandnephews that were there. I would say almost everybody there, with the exception of Marcy and my brother-in-law, are not believers. So here's this considerable group of people gathered around an interment. That's basically like lowering the casket in the ground. It's equivalent to that. And I wanted to impress upon them what we were doing and what my mom believed. And, you know, my mom and I talked about this moment many times, and I said, it's in this moment that her faith is that she will one day rise again. Her body will be resurrected. Her soul and her spirit are present with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But her body one day would be resurrected. I knew that was going to be a bizarre thought for them, especially as we've just taken this little jar of ashes and put it up in the columbarium. And so I said to them, what Jesus is doing in this whole cemetery for those who are in Christ is that he's going to continue to work with them and he's going to resurrect their bodies. I said, you know Jesus was resurrected. We celebrate that every Easter. He was the prototype. He was the template. He was the firstborn in that regard. And we who follow will be resurrected as well in Christ. And so there is most surely a certain expectation that we will see each other again. My sister had just read a poem about that concluded with, until we see each other again. And I said, and that's going to happen in Christ. In Jesus, there is that certain hope of resurrection that we have, that future tense looking thing that we've got going there. And I wanted to use words as simply as I could, but as powerfully as I could, that would impress upon them that there is more than the grave. There is more than this is like the big last goodbye. This is not the big last goodbye. This, at this point, is an entrusting of their body into this columbarium. I said, this is kind of like in a funeral, where you lower the casket into the ground, and for the last maybe 2 or 3 weeks while you've been going through the process of grieving, that body has been on the earth near you, not far from you. But now you're committing that body to the grave, and there's this sense of finality as the undertakers click the switches and the whole casket slowly lowers into the earth. You can feel a shudder sometimes go through the people because this is it. This is the closing up of the earth over that loved one. I said, when we put the ashes in the columbarium and we close that door, it will have that feeling of finality and everlasting separation, but not in Christ. In Christ, he has a power to create, to recreate, to heal, to restore, to bring life where there wasn't life. Einstein said, matter can be neither created nor destroyed, only transformed. And so what you have is my mother's matter, her bones, her flesh, her blood, transformed from flesh and blood into ash. Do you not think that God, who can make the waves stand back, do you not think that God, who can make the waves stand still, do you not think that God, who commands life to come back into a body that is beginning to stink because it's been in a tomb for 4 days, do you not think that he has the creative fiat and power to breathe life into this transformed pile of ash and create literally the recreation of a body? That's our God. That's the hope that he invites us to take. That's what he's inviting us to move towards and to receive. Jesus and the power of God in him create, restore life, recreate bodies. For you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will one day, unless the Lord comes soon, you will die. And you will be buried or cremated or whatever your process choice is. Talk to me first. Boy, you're a somber lot. And your body will be resurrected. You will be raised up. You have resurrection waiting for you, and so do the unbelievers. Their resurrection, though, is for judgment. Your judgment has already taken place. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Your judgment's taken place. It's on Christ. So your resurrection, it's with glory and wonder as your body and soul are reunited in him. He recreates life. That's my little side point. But faith was crucial. It is crucial. By grace are you saved through faith. Faith is crucial, and it's the conduit through which the creative force of Jesus is able to be directed to effect healing. It's how you got saved. The healing of spirit and soul made alive. You were dead in your trespasses. And he made you alive together with him. If you ever wonder about how death can be brought back to life, you're a living example of it. You were spiritually dead and now are made alive in him. To me, the evidence is right here in this room with us. Perhaps maybe it's at this point in this little sermon that there's maybe two questions in the back of your mind. First question might be this. Is faith always answered by the creative power of God flowing through it, like that garden hose? Is faith always answered with the creative power of God? Maybe the second question is this. What's the relationship between faith and hope, especially for the hopeless? So let's try and answer those two questions. Let's chase those down the rest of this sermon. Here's the second point. The anticipated response to faith might be deferred, but still he creates. In the case of Jairus, the crowd becomes this inconvenient barrier. He's trying to get Jesus to come quickly to where his daughter is. Time is of the essence, and he's trying to get Jesus there. So for Jairus, it is an inconvenient barrier, this whole crowd. They stand between what needs to happen and the one who can make it happen. And yet the crowds, paradoxically, are the very thing that God is about to use to create the opportunity for faith to be exercised. Sometimes the very things that we think are barriers are the very equippings or presentations or promotings of God to enable faith to take place. If the crowds had not slowed Jesus down, the woman who had been weakened by the bleeding for 12 years could not have gotten close enough to Jesus. So the delay for Jairus became the opportunity for her. The response of Jesus to Jairus was deferred or delayed, and yet at the same time, he still creates. Our faith is often tested like that, isn't it? Sometimes we pray, and Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not. Ask, and I will give unto you." And so we ask with this sense of expectation, and I'm saying, yes, the garden hose of faith is there, but sometimes the water is deferred, but it will come as it goes through that place. James 1, 3 and 4 says, "Knowing this," and you know this, "knowing this, that the testing of your faith, it produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Jairus is being perfected while he is watching Jesus say, "Who touched me?" While he's watching this interaction as the whole crowd stops, as the disciples saying, what do you mean, who touched you? Look at the people around you. Jairus is standing there waiting. He's urgent, eager to get going. He can see suddenly these guys coming from his hometown, the synagogue, pushing their way through the crowd, and his heart sinks. And still, Jesus is having this conversation with this woman. It seems like there's something that is holding this whole thing up. And yet God is doing a work inside Jairus in that very minute. The same test of faith could be said for the woman. Her healing had been immediate, but there was something more needed before it could become permanent. What do you mean? I'm saying that there was an immediate effect that when she touched Jesus, the flow of blood that she had stopped. And suddenly within her body, instantly she could feel well-being. But I would submit to you that was not permanent. I'll tell you why I think that's the case in just a second. She could not just remain in obscurity, having been changed by the creative power of Jesus Christ. She had touched his cloak, but in a way that nobody would see it. It's like coming and accepting Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, but then you don't want to tell anybody. You want to just kind of keep this safe in case it didn't take. And you don't stand and proclaim the truth of what Christ has done in your life. It was like that for her. She just touched the hem of his garment, immediately felt something happen. So some kind of healing took place inside that place. And Jesus, at the same time, knows the power of God has just proceeded out of him to create healing. He stops the crowd. He stops everybody. He says, "Who touched me?" What is he really asking? Who touched my clothes? What he's really asking is, who touched me with faith, expectantly hoping for result? That's really the inference of what his question is. It isn't until the woman comes forward, she sees that Jesus isn't going to move until she stands up. Jesus waits for her, and finally she comes forward and briefly explains her situation and her act of faith. And then, and only then, Jesus pronounces upon her the full creative act of healing and restoration permanently. He tells her, "Woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." From that moment forward, it was permanent. Up until this point, it's real, but it hasn't been sealed, so to speak. You see, Jesus rewards faith. He assures her of his goodwill. He heals on a whole variety of levels. For this woman who had an issue of blood, you have to remember that to the Jewish people, this would make her unclean. To women today, it's invisible. You could go into a church or synagogue or into a grocery store, and it's hidden. Nobody knows, only you. But in the Jewish culture, she didn't have that kind of anonymity. And the fact that she was bleeding made her unclean, which meant for 12 years she hadn't been to the synagogue. Which meant for 12 years she hadn't been able to go and offer sacrifices. For 12 years she had, in a sense, been ostracized, pushed on the outside. Jesus heals her body, but not just her body. Jesus heals her socially as well. He literally tells her, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Be healed of your affliction. He restores her in a whole variety of ways, including in terms of the eyes of the people in her community. He creates on several levels, all at once. But the woman's response is critical. One commentator that I read pointed out this active principle that's evident throughout Scripture again and again. Here's the principle. When blessings descend from heaven, they must, in the form of thanksgiving, be returned to heaven. Psalm 50, verse 15 has the same principle in it. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you blessing, and you shall glorify me, returning it to heaven. That's the principle. When God blesses you, return it back to Him. God creates glory for Himself, and He created glory for Himself through the story of this woman that has been read in churches for thousands of years now. Over 2,000 years, we've told the story of the woman who was bleeding and hemorrhaging for 12 years. A story of a woman who comes and gives the glory to Christ, gives the acknowledgement that she's been healed, gives praise to Him, and then would do so throughout the people in her community. You can only imagine the very same story taking place in Legion's life. Legion, who had 1,000 demons in him and was basically constrained by them to live in caves because nobody wanted anything to do, he was an outcast too. And what did Jesus do with him? Cast out the demons, restores him to his community, heals him, and sends him on a course of as being a missionary to Damascus. Don't you think that Legion would again and again and again offer up thanksgiving for the blessing that he'd received that day? I can't help but believe that's absolutely true. Faith revealed glorifies God. That was the case with this woman. So is faith always answered by the creative power of God flowing through it? The answer is yes. Always? Yes, always. But on more levels than you might expect. So you have not because you ask not. Ask. Do not think it is too small a thing to ask. Do not think that God is too busy to ask. Or do not think that you won't get an answer, so why ask? Ask and you shall receive. And the whole issue of the creative power of God will flow through that. But on more levels than you might expect. There might be a time when it can be hope deferred until this has taken place, but He uses this place of waiting to be transformational. Here's the third point. Faith, which begins as a gift from God, is essential for hope. We know that it's a gift from God. I mean, you read Romans 12, 3, God's given to each person a measure of faith. We know from Ephesians 2, 8 that faith is a gift from God that leads to salvation. We know from John 6, 44 and 65, no man can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him to Jesus by faith. All those verses, just looking at those verses, they would affirm to us that saving faith always begins as a gift from God. But how is faith related to hope? If faith comes as a gift of God, how do we relate that to hope? Let's listen to the words of a saint that walked the face of this earth close to 2,000 years ago. Saint Anselm of Canterbury. Ever heard that name? Very few bumper stickers with Saint Anselm of Canterbury on it. Saint Anselm of Canterbury, he captures the essence of faith. And he says this, close to 2,000 years ago. He writes, I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but I believe so that I may understand. And what is more, I believe that unless I do believe, I shall not understand. There's a profundity to that statement, isn't there? So often we understand and then we believe, but what happens if it's the other way around? That first, he's asking us to believe, and then we will understand. I mean, it was a while back, and I shared with you the statement that if before you will ever know the will of God for your life in whatever situation you're facing, you must first be willing to do the will of God before you ever know what the will is. You must first believe, and then you'll understand. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like I'm writing Jesus a blank check. Well, of course you are. That's exactly what he wants you to do. Can you imagine this week that you get down before the Lord and on your knees or in your living room or on your bed and you say, Lord, I'm struggling for this issue and this issue. I don't know how this is going to work out. Lord, show me your will in your life, in my life, in these scenarios and situations. But Lord, first, before I ask for that, Lord, I just want to tell you, I will be obedient to your will, however it's going to play out. Whatever it's going to look like, I want to tell you, Jesus, here now, in this moment, I choose to obey you and your will without even knowing how this is going to play out. That's a blank check. That's like full-on trusting God. You could put another word in there. That's like surrender. That's an absolute surrender to God, saying, God, I will submit to your, I am willing to follow your will before I even really know the full ramifications of it. I think that's the same thing St. Anselm was getting at. That unless I do believe, I shall not understand. Faith is what drew Jairus to Jesus. Understanding didn't precede belief. Belief preceded understanding. If I can just get to him, if I can just get him to my daughter, if he could just touch her, I know he can make her well. That's belief. How is Jesus going to do it? No idea. Will it even happen? Not sure. Is Jesus even willing to come? Don't know. Belief, then understanding as he moves in that way. And as he believed, he began to understand more and more and more. Faith then is an act that happens in the present, a belief in Jesus that he's able to know me this moment and that he cares for me in this moment and about the concerns of my life. Hope is future tense. It looks for the eventual outcome. Jairus has faith in Jesus as the Lord who is merciful, and Jairus has hope that Jesus will heal his daughter. Present tense, faith in Jesus. Future tense, hope. Oh, Jesus, please, please do these things. First came the present tense action of faith that moved him to beg Jesus to come to his house. And then came the future tense movement of hope. Without faith, there can be no hope. Hope always accompanies faith, but if there's an absence of faith, there's no way for hope to occur. When Paul was writing about this, in 1 Corinthians 13, he writes, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." In other words, in that statement, Paul is saying there's a distinction between faith and hope. Otherwise, he would have just had to say faith or just had to say hope. They're not synonyms. But now abides faith, one thing, hope, completely another, and love. And the greatest of all of these is love, which governs these two things called faith and hope in that place. He makes that distinction, expresses these two aspects of relationship that are exceeded by the love of God for us and are us to have for each other. The strategy of Satan, I would say again and again, is to destroy hope by destroying faith. If he can knock your faith down, then he's already ruined your hope. Jairus heard, as he's standing in the crowd, that it was, hey, it's Jairus, it's too late, your daughter's died. Don't bother the master any further. It's too late. He hears this from these guys that were in his synagogue, guys that looked up to him. He was like their pastor. Your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher any further? Hope is over here, and faith is being challenged. There's nothing to be done here. Jesus isn't going to need to come because she's dead, and nobody can change that. Faith is hit here, and hope begins to crumble here. The mourners, as Jesus moves towards him, say exactly the same kind of message. The mourners voice the same kind of unbelief. They laugh and ridicule Jesus. Even the disciples, in a sense, miss the moment when they laugh at the question, "Who touched me?" Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." He restores faith that hope now can kick in again. Don't be afraid, only believe. Don't let the enemy destroy your hope by ruining your faith. Amen? So what would be the implications for a person who's experiencing hopelessness. And I know there might be somebody sitting right here that is a word that seems far too close. What would be the implications for a person wrestling with hopelessness in that place? If there's no hope, what's missing? Faith. You're telling me to have faith when I'm feeling hopeless and hopelessness pushing in around me? I'm saying yes. If you want to have hope, first faith, then let hope do its work as it results through faith. Faith is just the garden hose. It's what Christ does coming out. That's the ultimate aspect of faith. It's faith, a faith that believes rather than understands. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and life for me and for my family. He has never stopped wanting to do that and be that in my life. It's faith that Jesus has the power to create and still creates no matter how much the destroyer has destroyed. It doesn't matter if the destroyer is destroying you physically in terms of your bodily health, or the destroyer is destroying you relationally in terms of your marriage cracking and fraying and this fracturing going on through your marriage. It doesn't matter how the destroyer is seeking to work in your life. His ultimate goal is to ruin faith. And if he can ruin faith, hope crumbles as well. By faith, we approach Jesus and we stretch out our hands to touch him. Our hope is that he would take our children by the hand and raise them up, and that the life of ruin would be made whole. That the sorrows of this life would be comforted by the promises of kingdom life. That's our certain hope, our sure hope. Our hope is that where he is, we also one day will be too. Don't let the destroyer destroy your faith. He can try to create evidences. He can try to create circumstances. He can try to create the scenarios of it's against all odds. But don't let the destroyer destroy your faith. Hold fast in your faith, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds fast to you. Basically, Jesus says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You remember those scriptures? He has a hold on you that is greater than any the destroyer could ever have on you. Hold firm your faith. And as your faith is held firm and as you stand on it, hope has an opportunity to move forward inside that place. And for Jairus and for the woman that day, it was an astounding event. Jesus goes into the room with just Peter, James, and John, and likely Jairus and his wife are there, and he comes up to the little girl laying on the bed. And he says to the mourner, she's just sleeping. She's not dead. What do you think he meant by that? Was she really just sleeping? Or perhaps what he meant was that death to Jesus is as formidable as sleep is to us. He reaches down and he takes the little girl's hand. He says, little girl, arise. And life comes pouring back into her. Not only does she experience a rebirth in that place, I think Jairus' heart and his wife's heart too. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. Father, I thank you for how you use little pictures, sometimes great pictures, sometimes larger than life pictures, to remind us about the relationship between faith and hope, and how you want to remind us that you are the hope for the hopeless. Not a change of circumstance, not something of my cleverness, not more money, not somehow a change of heart, but it's you. You are the hope for the hopeless. Jesus, that's me. Save me. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.